I'm so glad that I was invited to come and to be with you this weekend. It's been a very good experience. I enjoy getting to go places that I've not been before. And it's been very enjoyable to get to meet many of you and to spend the time together this week. I appreciate the elders in extending the invitation. It's great to hear from Brother Harvey. But I'm glad for that. I'm glad my parents were able to come down and to be with me. They stayed with the Harveys, and I know that they've had a great weekend. They've known them longer than I've been around. So it's been good for them, I'm sure. I appreciate getting to stay with the Colvins. I've known the Colvins for a good while, and they are very special people to me and Elizabeth. And it's been great to get to be here with them over the weekend. They have been a very strong influence in our lives. And Howard, I describe Howard as a mentor of mine. And when I have some questions or need some advice, I know that I'm able to give him a call. And I enjoy that very much. Their relationship has been a blessing to us. And I know that they're a blessing to you all as well. This morning, as we bring things to a close, I want to talk about becoming a church that matters. Does the church matter today? Does it matter today? Is the church relevant today? Is it relevant in our culture, in our society? There are churches today are under a great deal of stress, a great deal of pressure to try to find relevancy in their communities. Our society continues to push away from God, and that's, I don't have to persuade any of you of that today. That is certainly evident in the world around us, and that has been accelerated in part by the pandemic that we went through. And so what is left is the reality that there's a sense of urgency to try to demonstrate relevance. We want to grow. Churches want to remain viable as they recognize decline and the perilous condition that brings. How do you become relevant? How do you demonstrate that, no, we do matter, we do have a place? And well, churches do all sorts of things to try to demonstrate cultural relevancy. They do all kinds of things to try to gain attention. Even do all kinds of things simply to retain their current memberships. Some churches have chosen the path of trying to become socially and politically active, and they will champion a cause within society or try to leverage influence politically. A number of years ago, you can remember perhaps churches beginning to be described as faith-based organizations, and the government would provide incentives for them if they met certain requirements, as they would try to provide for the needs of the communities. A lot of churches today are appealing very strongly and heavily to families. That our church is a church about family and to bring your family. And we want to help strengthen marriages and help sculpt well-rounded children. And we might conduct all kinds of marriage seminars and parenting seminars and offer all kinds of camps and special evenings for young people to associate. And while I understand that there's a need and an emphasis that the Bible brings to families, we even talked this morning about teaching the Bible to our children. But there's more to it than just family. But a lot of churches will appeal very strongly to families. Some churches will try to keep the interest of their members by appealing to the community through special events. We're going to have a special event, and perhaps we'll invite a guest speaker to come and lecture about their particular area of expertise. And so we might have someone come in and speak to us about archaeology. You know, there's a lot of interesting things that have been dug up in the desert. And perhaps that might make an appeal or try to strengthen faith somewhere along the line. I can assure you, ladies and gentlemen, no one's going to be saved because of anything that was dug up in the desert. Oh, perhaps we'll bring someone with a background in science, and we'll try to to have them explain to us how science and the Bible can work together, or we'll try to give a scientific explanation to texts that were never intended to have scientific explanations. Genesis is not a recipe for creation. Genesis is about theological messaging telling us who our Creator is and what He did. Evolution is a relatively new idea, and the ancients, when they heard about creation, weren't thinking about Darwinian evolution. We ought to stop backing ourselves into a corner and read contextually the Scriptures. But if we could just get perhaps a financial planner to come in and talk about stewardship, maybe that would bring an appeal to bring people in, to warn about the dangers of debt. Maybe we'd have a psychologist come in and talk about the dangers of addiction or how to overcome addiction. And all of that really describes the focus of many churches today. The problem is that what has happened, perhaps with good intentions, subtly over time, what has happened is we have shifted our emphasis away from the cross of Christ. Let me ask you, has this church outgrown the gospel? There are a lot of churches today, they think they've outgrown the gospel, and that's not a new problem. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You can read about a church that thought they'd outgrown the gospel. They wanted social status, respectability in the community. They wanted the wisdom of the age. And so turning away from the gospel, they were turning away from their only hope. Churches in the New Testament, though, they give us insight. They give us insight in how we today, as a church, can become relevant, how we can become a church that matters. Of all the churches in the New Testament, I would suggest to you that we tend to gravitate toward the church at Philippi. The church at Corinth, well, that was a church that had problems, and we don't like to talk about churches with problems. We'd like to focus on something like the church at Philippi, because they didn't have any problems. They did, because churches are made up of people. And as long as that continues to be the case, churches will have problems. But the church at Philippi, by all accounts, with the exception of a mild rebuke to two of the ladies there in the church, seemed to be headed in the right direction, reflecting the glory of Christ through the gospel. They were growing. They were united. They had a wonderful, wonderful relationship with the Apostle Paul. And he is in a dire situation when he writes the letter, although you would hardly know it had he not told us that he was in prison. But he's encouraging them, telling them that even in his circumstances, there have been opportunities for him to share the gospel. But they were thriving. They were growing in a community that was hostile toward them. So in the time remaining this morning, I want to talk to you about becoming a church that matters, in noticing the example of the church at Philippi. We will work through the text. If you'd like to open your Bible to Philippians, we're going to work through this text this morning. To begin with, to become a church that matters, we need to faithfully follow the Spirit. This accounts for the history of what would become the church at Philippi. I had you turn to Philippians, but we're actually going to begin in Acts chapter 16, but you don't have to go over there. You know, the Apostle Paul, as he was thinking about where he was going to go next, never had any intention of going to Philippi. He and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they had made other plans. But then the Spirit intervened and directed them to go to Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, we think of the Macedonian call. Macedonia is the region in which the city of Philippi was located. It says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is a significant thing that happened. Paul doesn't have intention to go there, but the Spirit redirects him. And he goes into these places that, you know, we struggled even to pronounce the names. But if you can understand the consequence of this, ladies and gentlemen, this is the path. This is the path by which the gospel was taken to Europe. Neapolis is the port of entry. The gospel expanding to people who had never heard it before happens because the Spirit directs them to this area and they follow. The Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, the Spirit leads to life. The Spirit leads to life. And that is indicated all the way back in the Old Testament. You can read in Ezekiel. How does the Spirit bring life? Well, the Spirit can take dry, decaying, rotting bones, corpses, and enliven them. The Spirit can lead, can go into a dry desert and turn it into a lush oasis. The Spirit leads to life. In Romans chapter 8, we just sang a song, taking echoing some of what's said in Romans chapter 8. Asking God to search our hearts. What is God listening for in the heart in Romans 8? He's listening for the groanings of the Spirit by which the two communicate in language unable to be understood or known by us to provide for our needs. The Spirit leads to life. Paul, in his letters to the churches in Galatia, tells them to keep in step with the Spirit. Evidence of faithfully following the Spirit will show signs of life in us. We begin to produce fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit leads to human flourishing, reversing sin, death, and decay, ultimately leading us to eternal life. The history of what would become the church at Philippi demonstrates the importance of faithfully following the Spirit. Secondly, in becoming a church that matters, we must cultivate brotherly love. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, "It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more." One of the surprising features of the church at Philippi was the diversity of its membership. And if you think back again to the origin of the church at Philippi, Paul, he first goes outside the city walls and finds some women worshiping and praying. Why were they outside the city walls? You ever ask that question? Did you ever think that perhaps what they were doing outside the city walls was not welcomed inside the city walls? But there they were worshiping, and Paul, and they go and they teach the gospel to Lydia and her household. And they obey the gospel. These Jews learning what God had accomplished through the Messiah. Well, time went on and they went in back into town, and Paul begins teaching and performing miracles. And you remember the story. Eventually they're incarcerated, beaten and imprisoned. And this Roman soldier, as an earthquake had occurred, the doors were opened and all of the prisoners were free to go, but they didn't leave. And that Roman soldier drew out his sword, fearing that everyone was gone, was going to take his life, knowing the consequence of having lost the prisoners on his watch. And Paul says, "No, we're all here." Well, they preached the gospel to that Roman soldier. Do you realize that Lydia and her household, and this Roman soldier and his household, these Christians become the church at Philippi? and what different walks of life they had. A Roman soldier and his family, and a Jew and her family. Paul, of course, believes in the power of the gospel, and what he recognizes the gospel can do is reconstitute the human family. He can bring peace and unity, bringing people of diverse walks together. And not just in some formal sort of a way, but to bond them together through love of the self-giving Savior. Now, how did they become one in the church at Philippi? I can't imagine it was easy. The Roman soldier would have been accustomed walking with a sense of superiority. Perhaps those of a Jewish background would have been used to living with animosity toward their oppressor. And yet now they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Now they had made a commitment to Christ and to one another. And over time, they built a relationship, strengthened bonds, cultivated brotherly love. And in so doing, they're able to work together. If we want to be a church that matters, we have to learn how to work together. Christians are called together to work together. We talked about that on Friday. We're supposed to be builders, workers, and encouragers. You remember Paul, he says, I'm not coming. I'm not coming to tear down, but to build up. We're to work together. We're stronger together. There were some who were working against Paul. In this letter, he acknowledges that. There are some who were very pretentious, self-promoting. Now, what do you say about that? Well, Paul says, well, you know, if the gospel's preached, then I'll be content in that. Not focus my attention on the self-seeking. In chapter 1, in verses 27 and 28, he comes down and makes the point to only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. I told you that Lydia and her household were probably worshiping outside the city walls because they weren't permitted to worship inside the city walls. And because of that, I tell you, it wouldn't have been easy to be a Christian in Philippi. It wouldn't have been easy to worship and to work as a church in Philippi, but there they were. They had opponents, they had adversaries, they had people who were against them. Just as Paul had. But he says, no, you need to strive together, side by side, arm in arm, strengthening and supporting one another, working toward a common goal, strengthening one another against a common enemy, to do so with love and without fear. Can you work like that? It's all part of the process of cultivating brotherly love. God has given something for us to do. Working together bonds people together. Several years ago, I was chopping a tree down in my backyard, a big tree, and it started to fall in a direction I didn't want it to fall. It was started to fall toward my neighbor's barn. And I went over to my neighbor and I said, well, I started cutting this tree down, but it had pinched my chainsaw and I was concerned of the direction it was falling. And he got his axe and he came over and we started cutting this tree down. And I said, Tony, I don't know if we're going to be friends after this. And he said, no, it'll be a bonding experience. Working together will bond people together, as it did with the church at Philippi. Secondly, we find that churches that matter pursue unity and holiness. This accounts for the balance of Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes about unity in the first 11 verses. And then he writes about holiness in verses 12 to 16, in the consequence of all of that. And unity and holiness are two very, very big issues that Christians are to work toward. Today, there's a strong desire for unity. And that's commendable. But sometimes, after of all the talk about unity, one of the questions that I wonder about is, well, yes, we need to be united, but united around what? And not many people have an answer for that. But you can't be united unless you have something to unite around. Unity, as it relates to the local church, has been sought with good intentions, but often sought by ignoring holiness. Unity's easy if you don't care about holiness. If you don't care about sin and righteousness, unity's a piece of cake. Holiness, on the other hand, holiness is real easy too. Holiness is real easy if you don't care about unity. Do you see how these two subjects go hand in hand? You can't have one without the other. In the extremes, well, the person who thinks unity is easy without holiness, we just ignore sin and we can all get along. The other person who's very strident toward holiness doesn't care about being united. He just wants to purge the church. No. These two ideas and attitudes and actions, they work together hand in hand. How are they held together? Now, these two goals are held together by the poem that Paul cites right in the middle of the second chapter. In chapter 2, he says, having this mind in verse 5 among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord by the glory of God. This poem describes the fall and rising again of our Savior. Paul often brings the cross to bear as we address moving forward as a church. The self-giving love and obedience and exaltation of our Savior is what holds unity and holiness together. If we are committed to both in a spirit of brotherly love and regard for Christ, then we can achieve and maintain unity and strive for holiness, the result of which will make us the light of the world. That's where this text goes. Yes, a light is what this community needs you to be at Knollwood. Fifthly, if you want to be a church that matters, you need to aim high. You need to aim high. Philippians, from the standpoint of a preacher, is a great book because practically every line is a sermon. We're going to look at 6 points, so we're almost finished here. But one of the great texts of Philippians is in what Paul says in chapter 3, in verses 13 to 15. As he writes about himself and the transformation that took place in his life and what he seeks to have being taken place in the lives of the saints at Philippi. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Mature Christians aim high. Mature Christians refuse to accept mediocrity. They refuse to accept the status quo. Aim high. This perspective of aiming high is especially needful regarding the eldership of a local church. Remember, this letter was addressed to the saints with their elders and their deacons. I understand that new elders have been appointed here recently at Knollwood. And that's a good thing for you. That's a good thing for you. What it marks is the beginning of a new era for you. And as you think about this church and your place in it, you ought to be optimistic. The elders of this church need to aim high. Elders need to be visionary. They need to be visionary. Quite frankly, we all need to be visionary because the gospel is forward thinking about the future, God's bright new world. And that needs to distill down all the way into how elderships plan and care and shepherd the church. They need to be visionary. By their visionary leadership and example, then they will, by extension, be able to give courage to the rest of the saints to aim high in their lives. Lastly, this morning, if we want to become a church that matters, we need to radiate the beauty of God in the world. It seems to be that as Christians, we just don't think deeply enough. We don't think broadly enough about what the gospel truly means in our lives, about how we are truly supposed to be living in the world. We touched on some of that last night. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul, he is thinking as broadly as he possibly can about how we are to radiate God's beauty in the world. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I want you to appreciate the vagueness of what he says here. He uses this word, whatever. He doesn't give us a list. He just says, whatever. The point being that the saints at Philippi needed to fill in the blank. They needed to radiate God's beauty in the world, to seek and to promote truth and honor and justice and purity and love. They needed to seek and find and promote virtue and excellence in the world. And this, quite frankly, it builds on a text perhaps some of you thought I would talk about. Back in the third chapter where Paul tells them that our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await a Savior. And so much of that text has been largely misunderstood. We think our citizenship is in heaven, so who cares about the world? We don't appreciate the context of the church at Philippi. You want to understand citizenship in this letter? Philippi was a colony of the Roman Empire. What do colonizers do? Our country got started by colonizers. Did they look for the day when they could return to England? No, colonizers, whether it was here or whether it was in Philippi, what they were supposed to be doing was cultivating the culture and customs and practices of the Roman Empire in Philippi. When Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven and we await a Savior, he says we're waiting for the Savior. So what are we supposed to do in the meantime? What are we supposed to do with the very lives that we have? What are we supposed to be doing with the humanity that retains the image of God? We are supposed to be cultivating the culture of His kingdom on this earth. You're supposed to be cultivating the kingdom in all of its culture, all of its customs, all of its values here in this community, in this world, as you patiently await the return of the Savior. So, Think on those things. Seek things that promote human flourishing, that promote life and renewal. That's what the gospel is all about. Seek and promote justice. Seek and promote goodness as you seek to colonize the kingdom in this world. The church at Philippi demonstrates to us how we can become a church that matters. The influence that this church had didn't come through a flashy sales pitch. Their message was not adapted to reflect the wisdom of the age. Their relevancy came from the Savior that they sought to reflect. Within our churches today, may we never lose sight of the fact that the devil is our greatest enemy and sin is our greatest problem. Sin is the greatest problem in our world, in our communities, in our families, and the gospel remains to be the single assault on the devil and single solution to our sin. So, let's be committed to seeking Jesus, to preaching Jesus, and to reflecting Jesus in and through our churches. I appreciate your attention this morning. I hope today and the weekend has been beneficial to you, to give you courage to obey the gospel and to do the work that God has given us to do. If there's someone here today who's not obeyed the gospel, you have an opportunity to do that. You can receive the remission of your sins and leave here today with the hope of eternal life and begin doing all of the things that we've talked about this morning. If we can help you be saved, we'd encourage you to come forward and make your request known right now as together we stand and sing.